we prepare to hear the word, I'm going to ask us to pray one more time. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, may you renew our hearts and transform our minds. I pray again that my words would be glorifying to you and that you would bless your people. And Lord, as I neglected to pray for Daryl, Lord, we pray that you would be with Daryl as well as we miss him. Lord, may your spirit be with him in powerful ways. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today is the final part of what some call the Sermon on the Plain, and others think is just the Sermon on the Mount, according to Luke. And we've talked about how I see good reasons for both, but certainly these are the words of our Lord. And this is how he concludes his sermon. And so please read along either in your Bibles or Bible app or in the bulletin. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Children, make sure to listen. I'll have some questions for you. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is God's word. And children, come forward. Once in a while, I like to explain why I do certain things in worship, and one reason why I do a children's message is that after, oh, I think a sermon on Let the Little Children Come to Me. One of the things that I'm very concerned for is that our children know that this is their church and that they are part of worship as well. And yes. And so, children, if you were get to pick what your house was built on, would you rather our house was built on sand or on rock?
Rock.
And why would you pick rock?
Because it's stronger.
Yes. If you've built a sandcastle, what happens to the sandcastle after a while?
It would fall down.
That's right. But if you build a castle out of rock, does it fall down very easily? No. And Jesus says that people who hear him and do what he tells them to do are like people who build their house on rock. And it's their lives are not going to fall apart and fall down, and they're going to last. But people who hear Jesus and say, okay, that was nice, but don't do any of it, they're like people who build their house on sand. And Jesus says, the rain comes, and what happens? What happens to the house built on sand when the rains come?
It falls down.
It falls down. And so we want to listen to Jesus and believe what he says and do what he tells us to do. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for children. Bless them. Help them to know that they are part of this church. And help us all to live our lives according to what you tell us to do so that we are like a house built on rock. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.
Daddy.
On December 13, 2009, there was an event that at least many people watched. particularly those interested in buildings and structural engineering and things like that, and another group that just liked to watch things fall down. It was the date of the demolition of the largest building to be imploded. It's known as Ocean Tower. It was to be a 31-story condo on South Padre Island, part of the state of Texas. And things were going along, and then it started to lean a little bit. And then in the foundational pillars, and one of the things I read that those pillars were made of material able to withstand 5,000 pounds per square inch. They started to crack. And initially the company said, we'll fix it. And they looked at it and studied it some more. And they said, we can't fix this for any reasonable amount of money. And by reasonable, hundreds of millions might not have done it. And so on December 13, 2009, the building was imploded. As they looked at what led to this, they found that part of the building sank between 14 and 16 inches, hence the slight tilt. As they did more research, and there's some debate, and there were lawsuits, and the lawsuits were dismissed about whose fault this was, but one of the things they found is that as they were doing their initial survey, they drilled down about 100 feet. They said it's good, and they stopped, and the foundation went down maybe 95 feet. Sometimes for skyscrapers, they'll go 260 feet. So they stopped it at 100. And at least from what I could see, and I'm no expert, one of the things that seems to have been the case is that if they had drilled down to about 120 to 130 feet, they would have found that there was some clay that would shift or did shift. And had they dug a little deeper, things might have been all right. Again, I don't want to pass judgment in any way that I have knowledge of engineering enough to say it's this person's fault or not. But one of the things we can say from this is foundations matter. Here, Jesus, again, wrapping up his sermon, wraps up with an illustration of a house, one built on rock, another built on sand. And as we come to this, we're going to work through what are the implications of what Jesus says? And then what do we need to do? And we've had a little preview of that in the children's message, but we're going to go, I can't avoid the pun, we're going to go a little deeper. Sometimes it happens. It's hard for me to pass by puns in general anyway. But first we're coming to the point that Jesus starts with, the danger of shallow acceptance, that you have a group calling out, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? Now, as we look at exactly what he's saying, people have debated this, but it seems at least possible that Jesus is not necessarily saying, why do you call me God, God, in the sense that we use Lord for the name of God? But at least he's saying, why do you call me, teacher, teacher, or master, master? Why do you give me this title of respect, but then you just ignore me? And in particular, as we've talked about before, when there's repetition in this culture, that's an emphasis. So this isn't somebody who just says teacher or master. This is somebody who says it twice. This is a person showing great respect and emphasizing, Jesus, You are a teacher. You are a master. Again, possibly more than that, but certainly at least saying, you are a teacher worth listening to. But then, what's the problem? Problem is, well, you say, teacher, teacher, but you don't do anything about it. And that is the particular issue that Jesus is addressing. And one of the other things we need to do is we need to remember that this is the conclusion of a sermon, so we need to remember everything before it as best as we can and not take this just on its own without any reference to what came before. Because in particular, Jesus is saying, are you listening to my sermon, and are you going to do it? And really, he addresses a crowd, and he breaks people down into two categories. There are people who listen and put his words into practice, and there are people who listen and don't. And so we're going to look more at how do we avoid that? What do we do? Well, Jesus starts with not this house on sand. He starts with a foundation on the rock. And so we come to our second point. And as we're looking at this, Jesus addresses, again, two groups. And he said, I'm going to tell you what these two groups are like. And the first is like a man who builds his house on a rock. Now, the houses, he doesn't give any indication that the man who built his house on the rock used brick, and the man who built his house on the sand used straw. So this isn't that the houses are built necessarily differently, and we can go too far into that. But the main issue is not the buildings themselves. The main issue is, what is your foundation? Jesus' words here are the key to life. We look at him as the teacher, but he's the perfect interpreter of the Old Testament. He is someone who has firsthand knowledge of the Word of God. He is the Word of God, become human. And so when he speaks, he's speaking with authority, and he's speaking with knowledge. And so we would do well to listen. Now, the first thing we look at, and there are really two sides to this, or two parts to what we need to do. First, we need to understand and listen. The second is we need to act. So first, we need to understand. Understanding, when it comes to Jesus' words, as we read in other passages in the Bible, it's not primarily an issue of intelligence. Intelligence helps, but the Pharisees were incredibly intelligent people. They were people who knew their Old Testament really backwards and forwards. They were experts at parsing the law and figuring out what they could do and not do. They were not unintelligent, and yet, for example, when Jesus tells the parable of the soils, they don't get it. And Jesus explains why. His disciples ask, what are you talking about? And he tells them, but one of the other things he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. What is that? As best I can understand, it's either Jesus himself or that they come in humility to Jesus. And so understanding Jesus really is about humility. That is, that we come to Jesus not as people who think, I've got all the answers. I'm doing just fine. But we come to Jesus and we say, I don't understand. I want to understand. I believe, help my unbelief. I am willing to humble myself. And again, Luke 18:17, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Well, if you're filled with arrogance and a high perception of your own ability, it's hard to come to Jesus like a child. But over and over again in the scriptures we read, God humbles the proud but exalts the humble. And so we can't come to Jesus thinking we have all the answers and we don't need him to give understanding. That is how the Pharisees came. We need to come with humility and a desire to know Jesus. But then, as well as understanding, Jesus says he is, you know, we need to understand and we need to do. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. It's not enough to just listen. Everybody who was at the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount, you can't just leave and say, "Well, that was nice. He was a great preacher. I liked his analogies. What are you going to do about it?" "Oh, I'm head home, keep living life, listen to him again maybe sometime." Jesus' intention is that everyone who heard him would be changed. And so we need to be people who hear Jesus' words and do them. Now, this is a good point to pause and repeat what I've been repeating just about every sermon, that Jesus, every sermon on the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus is not telling us at this point, this is how you become a Christian. Jesus is not saying, in order to become a Christian, you need to hear my words and do them, in the sense that Jesus would be then saying, go follow my commands and you'll earn my favor and then you'll be saved. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying, but you could read this and think that's what Jesus is saying. People have. We need to look at the greater part, and what does it begin with? Repent and be baptized. Looking at the rest of the New Testament, if you've been here at Sierra View long, you know we are a church that talks a lot about faith and about grace. It is by faith in Jesus that we are counted righteous. It's faith in Jesus that we're saved. It's a gift of grace. It's unearned. It's unmerited. What we do has no impact on our salvation. Now, that can seem very strange when we're talking about doing things, but we have to get that ordering right. Otherwise, we get a little bit of credit. We get to say, well, part of the reason why I'm here is I did so well. No. As we study the scriptures, we learn that it's not our works that save us or our goodness. Titus 3:4-8 is a good overview of this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and by renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's how we're saved. Listen to what comes next. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Ephesians is similar. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. Why? So you can do good works. We're saved by grace so we can do good works. We're saved by grace, by the blood of Jesus, so that we can be part of Jesus' kingdom and further his kingdom. How do you do that? By doing good works. What are good works? Luke 6, the sermon Jesus has given, is a wonderful place to start. So again, living a certain way or doing certain things will not save you, but following Jesus means living a certain way and doing certain things. And one of the things that we learn as we continue looking both at this text in front of us as well as other passages is that we can't, you know, kind of say, well, God is saving me by grace. Isn't that nice? I didn't have to do anything to get it, and now I'm just going to sit back and wait for glory. Because Jesus took care of it all, I don't have to do a thing. I can just wait it out. Can't do that. Jesus himself in Luke 9, we'll get to that later, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so living as a Christian, again, we become a Christian by grace, but we don't then coast and say, well, God will take care of things, which is true. But instead, we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. Flipping back a page in my Bible, you look at what Jesus said and says we've got to do certain things. And one of those is love your enemies. And another is to be generous. And we'll look at more of those in a moment. But that's going to involve self-denial, as will being mocked or persecuted for his sake. One of the ways to put this is, though our salvation is in many ways a blessing to us, it is the greatest blessing, our salvation is about Jesus. And we can't live as Christians in any other way than to put Jesus first. So Jesus calls us to be not merely passive followers, but active disciples. And this is a place where, you know, I think it would be nice if I could just give you a list of like, oh, here's 20 things. Do these 20 things and it'll be great. In a way, we have the list Jesus gave us. Again, we'll come to that in more detail later. But it's really much more complex than even the commands Jesus gave us. I can't give you a list of here's 5 ways to love your enemies, and if you do those 5, then you've done your job and you can say, I have loved my enemies and I'm all done. It's going to be ongoing. It's going to be complex. It's going to demand far more of us than we would like. But here's one of the other points of good news. Jesus says, if this is how you build your life, you will not be shaken. And that is an incredible promise and an incredible hope. And as we saw in Hebrews, that we have this hope as an anchor for our souls, that we have the promises of God, and those are unchangeable as God is. Because he linked his promises to himself and to his name. And so if God said, I'm going to save anyone who truly believes in Jesus and truly repents, then he's going to save us. And if Jesus says, if you hear my words and do them, you'll be like a man who built his house on a rock. Then you can have assurance that you will withstand the storm. Storms are inevitable. If any of you need convincing of that, you can talk to me afterwards. I suspect I won't need to convince any of you. We've had a few doozies this summer where one doctor scan can result in a very different outlook, where, you know, again, small things and big things testify that our lives are not in our own control. We're never in control. We think we are sometimes. We're not. The storms will come. But Jesus says, if you are built on him as a foundation, you will stand. Psalm 1 says similarly that, you know, if you follow after God, you will be like a tree planted by streams of water. And though the wicked will be, you know, knocked down in judgment, you'll stand. God will hold us. God will keep us. Well, we come now to our third point, a foundation on sand. Anything we build our life on other than Christ is going to leave us with an unstable foundation. And, you know, there are lots of examples we could look at. Flat-out denial of God, that leaves you standing alone and naked before a holy God. Similarly, trusting in our own goodness has really the same result of thinking that if I do enough good things, that it'll outweigh our bad. We prayed that in our prayer of confession, that, I've sinned 347 times this week, but I've done nice things 348 times, so God's going to, you know, let me into heaven. We're bad at counting. Doesn't work that way. Nor would all of our good works be able to atone for one of our minor sins. Just doesn't work. But there's a specific error that Jesus is addressing here. Oh, he's not addressing a group of atheists. There are certainly legalists among them. But he's saying, this is a specific error. Those who hear my words and don't do them. Jesus' sermon is perfect. But there are people who listened and either weren't impressed or they were impressed, but that's it. They hear, they think it's nice. Am I going to follow Jesus with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. The cost is too high. And so, in these people, did Jesus' words make a difference? Not on the inside. If the heart is not changed and if life is not changed, then even hearing a sermon from Jesus will not help. And in fact, it will be harmful. In Luke chapter 10, he addresses Capernaum and Chorazin. You might remember he said, if the words that were spoken to you had been spoken to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But it's going to be better for them on judgment day than it will be for you, because you heard the words of Jesus. Jesus says, you heard my words, and you rejected me. So it is for anyone who hears of Jesus, who reads the scriptures, that we have the key to life. And Luke 12, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. If we have heard the gospel, if we've heard the words of Jesus, then we are responsible to respond. And so a real question for us to ask ourselves, and I include myself in this, what difference has hearing Jesus' words made in my life? And have I changed my thoughts? Have I changed my actions and attitudes? Or do I look at it and say, well, that was nice. What's for next week? And so we come to our fourth point, that we have a decision before us. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking back to my time as a teacher when I had more than one student over multiple years come to me during the last final exam, and they would ask the question, and if you've asked this question of a teacher, I'm not going to be upset with you. You don't even have to tell me. But they would ask a terrible question. They would say, what is the bare minimum I need to get on this exam to just barely pass the class? And I would explain to him, this is not setting you up well. Because yes, at our school we didn't have Fs. If you didn't get a C, you didn't pass. So 70% was passing, anything below was not. So let's say you have a B minus or a C plus, and you just, you know, you can afford to get less than a 70 and still pass the test. And so they would ask, you know, what's the bare minimum? And what they really mean, or meant, what's the least amount of time that I can spend studying the material for your class and get by? What's the least amount of effort, the least amount of time? And I would explain to them the trouble. Okay, you need a 54% to pass my class. Well, that sounds like not too much. So what do you do next? You're going to study the material so well that you can confidently get 54% right and 46% wrong, no matter what the questions are. How do you study that way? Or, you know, you think, well, I'll study the first 54% of the questions and ignore the other ones. Well, I might pull lots of questions from the second half, and then what happens? Or you can try to memorize questions that are 54% correct. And you go, what does that even mean? Oh, who is Jesus? That's a question I would ask. How do you answer that 54% right? Where am I going with this? It's easy for us as Christians to do something similar and to sort of, probably not explicitly, we probably have never sat, you know, gotten down on our knees and prayed a prayer like, Lord, what is the bare minimum I must do to glorify your name? Right, we don't pray prayers like that. But we can have an attitude of like, what's the least I can hand over to Jesus and still be his follower? And the way we would do that is we would let his words pass by us. and we would hear a command, like the ones he's given. And we would end up possibly being in that category of people that Matthew mentions in the Sermon on the Mount in the same parallel passage. Jesus says, it begins, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" And Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I think of Judas. Presumably, Judas did exactly these things, prophesying in Jesus' name as the disciples were sent out by twos, casting out demons. There's certainly it doesn't say, and they went out and they all cast out demons and came back to Jesus and said, "How come Judas couldn't do it?" And when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they didn't go, "Oh, I know who it is. It's Judas." They were bewildered and confused. Now, Judas may be the heaviest example, but Jesus is saying there are some who are going to say, "Did we not do things? Did you know Jesus?" Again, going back, did you believe in Jesus? And then James comes along and makes it more difficult, and you spend time in James chapter 2. He says, there are some who say, "Well, I'm saved by my faith. I don't need to do any good works." And James says, "Well, the way to know that you have faith is that you're doing good works. You study it closely." He's not saying you're saved by works. He's saying that you cannot, as a Christian, say, "I'm a Christian who believes in Jesus sincerely and I have nothing to show for it." Doesn't work. As we saw, a good tree bears good fruit. There's no such thing as a good tree not bearing good fruit when it comes to following Jesus. Now, to be careful here, we're very lousy at interpreting our own goodness in the sense that we're overly confident about things that are not that impressive, and we tend to overlook the small ways that Jesus works in our hearts. And so, as we become more mature Christians, we see our sin more clearly, and we can actually get the feeling that I'm actually getting worse. Whereas somebody who knows you well might say, "What are you talking about? You were much more of a jerk 5 years ago than you are now. You're not much of a," I don't know if they'd say it that way, but God will work. So what do we need to do? First, we need to believe, and we need to come to Jesus in a relationship with him. But we also need to seek after the things that Jesus has told us to do. And what did Jesus call us to do? I won't reread the whole passage, but be willing to be poor, to be hungry, to weep, and to be mocked on account of following Jesus. We're called to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to give to those who ask, and above and beyond what they ask, to turn the other cheek when insulted for Christ. We're told not to be a condemning judge of others, or put another way, to be judgmental in such a way that we look at others And we say, there's no hope for you. There may be hope for me, but there's no hope for you. We're told to examine our own sin before addressing another's, and we're told to bear good fruit. At this point, might feel very intimidating, very overwhelming, pretty much impossible. I agree. I'm with you. And when we look at Jesus, there are always sort of two sides. One, there's grace, free grace. On the other, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. On one hand, a gift of God. On the other, you need to take up your cross if you're going to follow me. And yet Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you might hear this and say, how can this be a light burden? I read this sermon and it's intense. But he's given us his Spirit. And if we walk with the Spirit, we will do these things. If you're struggling with this, how do you start? Go to God. Ask him to convince you more of his love. Ask Jesus to increase your faith. Ask the Spirit to make you fruitful. And surrender your life, including our rights, our hopes, our dreams, to Jesus. And like Isaiah did, show up and say, God, here I am. Use me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and there is no way we can save ourselves. There is no way where we can love our enemy truly unless you transform us and infuse us with your love in such a way that we are overwhelmed with how much we are loved and thus are able to love others. Such is true of all your commands. Lord, in our weakness, we can't do these things, but your word says, in Christ, I can do all things. Lord, work in us. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.